Big things come in small packages. How often have we heard that particular comment? Tammy Plotner, writing in the Universe Today on 12th of August of this year, made this statement, big things come in small packages, about a telescope. She said, have you been wanting to get your hands on a telescope that's easy to use, very portable, and best of all, only costs $55 American? I'm here to tell you, when you decide to play with the Celestron C65 Minimax, you'll soon find out that big things really do come in small packages. And she goes on to sing the praises of this particular little telescope. Others have made the same comment about, well, for example, a car. Apparently the Honda Fit, a car with which I am not familiar, originally had its bow in Japan, 2001, entered the US marketplace as a 2007 model, and is on sale in European markets as well. And it has, across those continents, won a fair degree of popularity and acclaim. And it's in there in a subcompact battle for supremacy, fighting it out against various other models by various other manufacturers. And they talk about quality and function and fun that are still living in this Honda Fit, offering, and I'm quoting, offering proof that big things do come in small packages. The Bible text we've turned to this morning is another contender for the tag, big things coming in small packages. We're especially thinking today of the first part of Psalm 119, to verse 151. There we read, Thou art near, O Lord. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Only five words that we are concentrating on today in our English Bible. The text is small, therefore it's straightforward. And yet I am convinced that if the message of these five words, Thou art near, O Lord, can drop down into our minds and spirits, we'll be able to squeeze no end of encouragement out of these words. This is, I would suggest, a mantelpiece line, a motto text, a momentous word. It deserves to be remembered and meditated upon, to be framed even, and prominently stamped on our notepaper, Thou art near, O Lord. Such is the degree of sheer comfort that is in it. Evidently, the nearness of God is our theme for this morning. First of all, consider the reality of the nearness of God. The reality of the nearness of God. The psalmist says, Thou art near, O Lord. In what way is and how is God near? Well, God is near because of his character. If you were sitting in theological class, and you're not, and you're probably happy enough that you're not, you'd probably hear someone say at some stage, God is omnipresent. One of his leading characteristics is his omnipresent. The fact that he is, at any given moment in time, everywhere present. We could more properly and accurately define the omnipresence of God as being the truth that God, being everywhere, fills every point of space with his entire being. This attribute of God called omnipresence is one that speaks of his infinity, his measurelessness. When you take that infinity, measurelessness of God and apply it to time, you've got eternity. God is eternal. That is, he is exalted way above the limitations of time. When infinity is applied to space, you've got omnipresence. God is omnipresent in that he is exalted above every limitation of space. The limitations of space are distance, size, form, the fact that a body can be in only one place at any one given time, but none of these limitations apply to our great God. What an amazing truth divine omnipresence is. God is everywhere. Not only everywhere, with his power upholding and governing every creature in his universe, but he is everywhere with all of his being. And because his being is everywhere present, he is therefore everywhere with all of his wonderful virtues and blessings. Now, where do we find all of this in the Word of God? Well, some scriptures, and we'll limit the number. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39 is one of them. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. In Psalm 139, verse 7 through to the verse 12, David cries, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God is everywhere. Jeremiah 23. The verse 23 and the verse 24, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? When a child of God hears and thinks about the fact that his God is everywhere present, he's filled with awe and he's filled with amazement. And this doctrine helps us to understand the great difference between God and us. And it fills our souls with reverence and stirs up the spirit of worship. Solomon was dedicating the temple in Jerusalem to the worship of the one true God. And as king, he wanted the people of Israel to know the kind of God they were serving. According to 1 Kings 8:27, he said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. So God's omnipresence is the virtue that allows him to be present in every point in space with the whole of his being. We're not merely to think that God is everywhere present just as, say, aftershave or perfume may fill a room, or more than a room, fill the whole house if we go home and remove the top of a bottle of aftershave or perfume in one room in the house. Then very quickly those molecules of perfume or aftershave will travel through the whole house, filling every room. And no matter where we go in the house, we can smell it in every place. But God is not equally diffused throughout space, as though there is a molecule of him here and a molecule of him there and a molecule or two in another continent or land. It is true that he is in this house as we assemble here. It is true he will be in our homes when we return after the meeting in this place. But the key point to remember is God, being everywhere, fills every point of space with his entire being. We worship, we believe in an undivided God. And when the saints worship in their churches in Northern Ireland today, we here don't have a part or an aspect of God, and other saints over in England, and other saints in Peru, and other saints in Zaire or Jamaica or whatever, have a different part or a different aspect of God today. Rather, we all have all of God. And this is amazing. The Reverend D.H. Kuyper points out, this does not mean that God is present in the same sense in every creature. God dwells in every creature, but not equally, or in the same sense. What does he mean? Well, take an example from human relationships. Two people may be physically near to each other, but be far apart in faith and in spirit. A believing husband and an unbelieving wife live right next to each other, but are far apart in respect to everything that is lasting and important and eternal. God is not present in the same sense in every one of his creatures. He doesn't dwell on earth as he does in heaven. He doesn't dwell in animals as he does in man. He doesn't dwell in the wicked as he does in the righteous. And the difference between God's presence in the wicked and in the righteous is of tremendous significance. Let me put it like this. God is present in the wicked, unbelieving, carnal, proud men and women of the world. He's near to them. He sees them. But this is a presence or nearness that must be described in terms of anger and wrath and disapproval and indignation and curse. God is totally against the wicked. On the other hand, the presence of God in his children is not only that he is in them, but he is also with them, and he is also for them. Back in Sunday school, for me that's many, many years, I learned to sing. God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and play. And here the psalmist, in this position, is conscious of this truth, and he cries, "Thou art near, O Lord." Don Fortner, Baptist pastor from Danville, Kentucky, said, "Perhaps the most serious, sobering thing my mind has ever contemplated is the fact that I am always in the presence of God. God cannot be shut out anywhere. Even in the most secret recesses of my mind and the deepest, most secluded imaginations of my heart, God is there. Everything I think, say, and do is done in the immediate presence of God. This fact," he says, "should cause me to be filled with reverence and godly fear and with great joy too." God is present everywhere to save, preserve, and comfort his people. And that preacher was so captivated with this thought that he sat down and wrote a poem about the subject. "Our God is Always Near," he entitled it. God's omnipresence we adore. Our Lord is everywhere, a God at hand to guard his own. Our God is always near. Through the deep waters we must pass and heavy burdens bear. Through fiery trials we must go, but God is always near. Though Satan tempts and torments us with every subtle snare, and wicked men oppose our faith, our God is always near. Our foes cannot escape his arm, nor we escape his care, and troubles cannot do us harm, since God is always near. God's omnipresence gives us peace and fills our hearts with cheer. He will sustain our souls with grace. Our God is always near. God is near because of his character. He is also near because of his covenant. In eternity past, God drafted a covenant to the glory of his name that involved him purchasing salvation for a people who would live upon the earth. And to fulfill the terms of that covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ had to come into this world. He was obligated to come near to us in space. The place where we were, he came to earth. In condition, Hebrews 2 tells us it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. He had to take upon himself a body for the purposes of atonement and substitution and redemption. He needed a body, and in Jesus' coming we can cry, "Thou art near, O Lord." We can write this over Bethlehem. As a gift of the triune God, Jesus was sent into the world. Proof positive, God had remembered his holy covenant, Luke 1 and 72, the oath that he sware unto the father Abraham, Luke 1 and verse 73. He came as the gift of God, a covenant of the people, Isaiah 42 and 6. He came as the messenger of that covenant, Malachi 3:1. And so when we look into that manger in Bethlehem, we're not just looking at the form of some private person, nor even of a highly gifted individual who would captivate many. We're looking into the eyes of the servant of Jehovah, who was that servant throughout history, and his service now is that he would be the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 12:24. He has come to mediate between God and those men who have faithlessly deserted him and who strenuously and hatefully oppose him. His mediation will include him going to the cross, reconciling God and man through that work of redemption. So the Son of God comes to Bethlehem, to this world, in the incarnation, to restore communication and contact, bring us into conversion between fallen, guilty, corrupt, and hostile people and God. This is salvation. This is life. This is bliss. This is glory. This is Jesus drawing near from eternity into time, from indescribable glory to a cursed cross, from that cross into our circumstances, tracking us down as we journey through life by the power and agency of his Holy Spirit in order to save us. The story of Zacchaeus, known to all of us, is a prime example of God coming near to man according to the blueprint of his eternal covenant and plan. All that happened to bring Christ and Zacchaeus together was not merely a collection of chance occurrences. Everything about the meeting between them had been predetermined from eternity past. Every detail, including the announcement of the route that Jesus was going to take the next day, so that Zacchaeus heard about that announcement, positioned himself in the right place, including the size of the crowd that necessitated Zacchaeus going up onto a higher vantage point, including the position of that sycamore tree, planted by the hand of God as a little seed beside that very highway, including the Savior stopping beneath that tree at that precise moment. All of those details came together to ensure that God's eternal purpose that he declared on that occasion, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. All of the details came together to make sure that that purpose was wonderfully fulfilled. Thus, the eternal council ran, Almighty Greece, arrest that man. And what God did for Zacchaeus then, he does for all of us who were saved. And so at that moment of conversion, God is drawing near, and we can cry, "Thou art near, O Lord," near in his character, near in his covenant. He is also near in his concern or compassion. Why does he bother with us? This is the issue that staggered the psalmist. Psalm 8:4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" The same question is rephrased and repeated in Psalm 144:3, "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou takest account of him?" Why are you interested in us? The hymn writers, as well in our historic Christian tradition, staggered at this one. Charles Wesley said, "Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face. He has the answer. I don't. Now before him, the throne of grace." But then he went on to say, "Well, if I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear in mercy, bow, pardon, and accept me now." Wesley was saying, "I discern. You've come near to me in compassion. You've come near to me in concern. You have a love for me, a love for my soul. You want my destiny to be secure in thyself. Pardon and accept me now." This is why thou art near, O Lord, to convert me and to show compassion towards me. The reality of the nearness of God. But then we have the reassurance in the nearness of God. The reassurance in or through the nearness of God, what difference does this knowledge that the psalmist had, "Thou art near, O Lord," make in our lives? What impact does it have on me on a daily basis? One of the undisputed giants of the missionary trail was Scottish Dr. David Livingstone. The pathfinder of Africa, he's been described as. And as a young man, Livingstone had gone to hear an address by a famous missionary of the day, Robert Moffat. Livingstone had been saved some years earlier, had begun in his life and mind to grapple with the question, "What shall I do with my life?" By this stage, he had completed his medical education, 2 years of study in Glasgow, was ready in his mind and heart for some high call that God might give him, that he might serve him to the utmost. His eyes were fastened on the speaker that day, Robert Moffat. Moffat was standing in front of him with a flowing white beard and with a vehement concern readily apparent for Africa's perishing millions and the depths of Livingstone's soul. Rose up to meet the challenge of the missionary. And there were 20 words that Moffat used that were used of God upon Livingstone's heart that day. "I have sometimes seen," Moffat said, "in the morning sun, the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." And they fired passion in his soul when he heard them, that only death could quench. Livingstone would go to Africa. He would be a forerunner for Jesus in that dark continent. He would search out those 1,000 villages and other thousands where no missionary had ever been. And to steal and to sustain him, he heard a voice. He received a message. It's found in Matthew 28, the verse 18 through 20. "All power," our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, "all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Isn't that talking about the omnipresence of God? You leave Scotland, you appear in Africa, you'll find me there. I'll be there every bit as much as I'm here in Scotland. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The presence of God is assured. And out in Africa, he could say, "Thou art near, O Lord." He's on the bank of the Zambezi River, surrounded by fierce and furious savages who threaten to kill him. At any moment, spears might come hurtling through the darkness, or maybe the attack would begin at dawn. Opening his tin box and taking out his Bible, Livingstone read this precious passage. I'll not tell the story, it's best told in the words that he wrote in his own journal. January the 14th, 1856. "See, O Lord, how the heathen rise up against me, as they did to thy son. I commit my way unto thee, a guilty, weak and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. O Jesus, leave me not, forsake me not." The journal contains another entry written that same night. Simply, "Evening. Felt much turmoil of spirit in view of having all my plans for the welfare of this great region knocked on the head by savages tomorrow. But I read that Jesus came and said, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations.' And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." It's a word of a gentleman of the most sacred and strictest honour, so there's an end of it. I shall take observations for latitude and longitude tonight, though they may be the last. I feel quite calm now. Thank God. And those words, "Lo, I am with you," are underlined in his journal, because they were first underlined and inscribed in his heart, even to the point of his death. Livingstone, this pathfinder of Africa, was still resting upon the truth that God's presence was there. He died on his knees in the act of prayer. His last words were praying words. He was not alone, right to the final breath, talking to someone. Yes, the Lord. As he entered the valley of shadows and took the road across the river, he was holding sweet converse with his unfeeling companion who had been with him every meter of the way. We could tell a similar story about John Gibson Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, many others as well. We don't have time today. Their testimony, jointly, was this, that impacted upon their lives, "Thou art near, O Lord." The famous hymn that we sang this morning, "Nearer My God to Thee," is often associated with the Titanic. Some passengers reported that the ship's band played the hymn as that great vessel sank. The verses 1 to 5, all of the verses that are in our book, were written by a British actress and dramatic poet, Sarah Flower Adams. There's an additional 6th verse that we don't have, written by Edward Henry Bickersteth, the preacher, which is, "There in my Father's home, safe and at rest, there in my Saviour's love, perfectly blessed, age after age to be, nearer my God to thee, nearer to thee, thou art near." O Lord, the reality of the nearness of God, the reassurance through the nearness of God. Finally and quickly, the results from the nearness of God. What are the benefits of God being near to you and I? What are the blessings? There are plenty. And we could go all over the Bible tracing them, but many are mentioned right here in the verses surrounding our text, in Psalm 119, verse 151. And so we'll keep ourselves bound down to the context of the text in closing today. "Thou art near, O Lord." What benefit is that to me? Well, he's near for the purpose of protection. You'll notice in this psalm, verse 150, the enemy was close. "They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law." The enemy, verse 157, was multitudinous and intimidating. "Many," he cries, "are my persecutors and mine enemies. Yet do I not decline from thy testimonies." Verse 158, the enemy was wicked and rebellious. "I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Thou art near, O Lord." Yes, the enemy is close. Yes, the enemy is multitudinous. Yes, the enemy is wicked. Yes, they do have rebellious and evil designs. But Lord, I am held up by this. You're protecting me. "Thou art near, O Lord." It was also a value in his life in that God's presence was there for the purpose of petition. When we are assured of God's nearness, we make our appeal. We pray. And we pray as the psalmist did here in Psalm 119, verse 149, on the basis of God's mercy and compassion. "Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment." We make our appeal with no small degree of earnestness. Verse 145, "I cried with my whole heart." And also verse 145 and 146, we cry with expectation of an answer. And with determination that once answered, we further will serve the Lord. "Hear me, O Lord." Verse 145, "I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies." "Thou art near, O Lord." What merit is there in that for me? Protection. God's presence brings that. Petition. God's presence draws that out of me for the purpose of precept. God is near as well. You'll find in verse 151 our text, the psalmist says, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Speak them into my ear. Stir up my heart to receive them. Give me thy precepts In verse 152, he's there to confirm the truth and unchangeableness of his word concerning thy testimonies. I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. What's he saying? Well, even though the enemy comes against me here, I know God's word is from everlasting to everlasting. It will never fail. I can depend on that. And so God being near brings his word, his precept, with merit, with joy, with blessing into my heart. And he expected to be revived through the application of the word of God to his life, as you see in verse 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy loving kindness. If ever the word is going to be real and relevant and refreshing and revolutionizing in our lives, we must have the nearness of God. Nicodemus needed God up close. Christ with him for salvation. John 3, the disciples needed Christ with them for solace as they trudged their way to Emmaus with a disconsolate heart in Luke 24. We need the Lord to be near. Thou art near, O Lord. How often do we need this presence? Well, if you note in verse 147 and verse 148, the psalmist is looking for a day and night experience. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Verse 148, mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Why is God near? For protection, for petition, for precept. And also, in our times of pain, verse 153 reveals this psalmist was in affliction. Consider, mine affliction. Come near and look at it. That's what he's saying. And deliver me. For I do not forget thy law. These are some of the blessings. I emphasize some of the blessings of being able to say, thou art near. O Lord, he'll be with us to protect us, to help us as we pray. He'll be there with his word, the book of his precepts. He'll be alongside us in our hours, days, nights, pain. Annie Hawks sums up surely our desire. I need thee every hour. Most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby, temptations lose their power. When thou art nigh, I need thee. Every hour, in joy or pain, come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will and thy rich promises. In me fulfill, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. Oh, bless me. Now, my Saviour, I come to thee. Five words, but how momentous an effect they may have upon our lives. Thou art near, O Lord.